Let's ask God's help as we come now to look at his word. Let us pray. Lord, we bow humbly before you, acknowledging that whatever you do is right. And though the cup you give us to drink may bitter seem to our faint hearts, yet we acknowledge that you, O God, are true, and that one day all pain and sorrow will depart, and that you will see us through every bitter experience in life. Help us, O Father, as we look at this portion of your word today, to know how we are to take the initiative and participate in your work of redeeming our bitterness. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so it's a while since I was in this pulpit, but before I went away, we were going through this short series on the Book of Ruth, looking at the theme of redeeming bitterness. We're looking at how God redeemed Naomi's bitterness. I'm not assuming there that Naomi became sinfully bitter in herself. There's a lot of evidence that she was quite accepting of what was happening to her. She was resigned to God's will for her life. But nonetheless, there was a lot happening to her, and she went through a lot of very bitter experiences. She lost first her husband, and then she lost both her sons, and then all this happened while she was living as a stranger in a strange land, which always makes it more difficult. So when she returns to her native land, there at the end of chapter 1 and verse 20, we see that she says, "Do not call me Naomi," name means pleasant, "but rather call me Mara," name means bitter, "for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me." She says, "I went out full, and the Lord's brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" Now this book, apart from anything else, is the story of how the Lord redeemed Naomi's bitterness and how Naomi rediscovered her joy in the Lord. So we're looking at this because we want to understand how we should view the bitter experiences that we go through in life, and because we want to have restored to us the joy of the Lord. Now we've seen that God has been redeeming Naomi's bitterness by showing to her what the Bible calls loyal love, though in this book it's translated kind or kindness. And he's been showing that loyal love to Naomi, especially through the loyal love of others that he has been sending her way. When you go through some bitter experience in your life, it's really important to be alert to the loyal love that is being shown to you by others. Don't just write everyone off because someone's hurt you, but you need to be alert to the loyal love that someone else may be showing you in your life. Don't push them away. You might be tempted to do that. You might think all men are liars and all women are let you down or whatever, but you don't do that. This is God's provision for you. It's his own loyal love that is being shown to you. And Naomi understood this. She understood it when God sent her Ruth. She says back there in chapter 1 and verse 8, "The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me." For as I said, that word kindly really means in loyal love. The Lord deal in loyal love with you as you have dealt in loyal love with the dead and as you have dealt in loyal love with me. At the time, Naomi is also including her other daughter-in-law, Orpah, in that praise. And we know that Orpah later on turned back and went back to her own country. But Ruth especially shows her loyal love to Naomi in that she not only goes with her, but she swears her loyal love there in chapter 1 and verse 16, where it says literally, "To where you will go, I will go, at where you will stay, I will stay, people of you, people of me, God of you, God of me, at where you will die, I will die, and there I will be buried. That was Ruth's loyal love shown to Naomi. And then in chapter 2 we saw how God further showed loyal love to Naomi, but this time through the loyal love of one of her relatives, which was Boaz. And once again Naomi recognises this. In chapter 2 and verse 20 she says, "Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness, his loyal love to the living and the dead. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness." That's ambiguous. Is it talking about God's kindness? Is it talking about Boaz's kindness? Probably both. It's probably talking about how God is showing his loyal love to Naomi through the loyal love of Boaz. In redeeming Naomi's bitterness, God showed his loyal love to Naomi through the loyal love of Boaz. Now in all this, up to this point of time, Naomi has been largely passive. Everything's just been happening to her. She's basically been a spectator on the receiving end of God's loyal love as he redeems her bitterness and as he restores her joy to her. Ruth has not been entirely passive. I mean, chapter 1, Ruth committed herself to leaving her people, to leaving her culture, going with Naomi to follow Naomi's God. In chapter 2, Ruth took the initiative. She's the one that went out in the fields to glean. She didn't just sit at home, passive, waiting for God to drop food in their lap. But Naomi has been largely passive up to this point of time. But now in chapter 3, things begin to change, because now Naomi starts to take the initiative. She's still looking to God to work, but she herself is now taking the initiative. And that's what I want us to think about today. How are we ourselves to take the initiative in seeking to be redeemed from our bitterness? Not just wait for God to drop joy in our laps, but how are we to take the initiative ourselves in seeking to be redeemed from our bitterness? And when is taking the initiative an act of faith? And when is it simply evidence that we don't trust God? Now, in order to unpack this, I want to look at four tensions that occur in chapter 3. They are the tension between works and waiting. The tension between word and providence. In other words, what God does and what's happening to us. The tension between pragmatism and purity. Pragmatism, just doing something because it works. Purity might not work, but at least you remain pure. And the tension between risk and duty. So first of all, that tension between works and waiting. Now if you look at this chapter, you'll notice that it begins with works and it ends with waiting. It begins with Naomi saying to Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" Not, "Shall we not wait for God to give us security?" But, "Shall I not seek security?" I'm going to do something about this, and you read what she's going to do about it there in verses 2 and 3. You get to the end of the chapter, in the last verse, Naomi again speaks to Ruth, but this time she says, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out." So in this chapter, it begins with Naomi advocating works, and it ends with her counselling Ruth to wait. How do we know when to work and when simply to wait? So let's start by looking at those two. First of all, if we have faith, faith will work. Here, Naomi takes the initiative. As I said before, it's been some months since Ruth first went out to work in the fields. There at the end of chapter 2, it says that Ruth stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest, and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Chapter 1 begins, or chapter 1 in when Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem, we read that they returned to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now the barley harvest is finished. The wheat harvest, which follows, is finished. So this is some months later. For months, Naomi has just been allowing God's kindness, his loyal love, to wash over her. But now, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you?" So now Naomi's going to take the bit between her teeth, and she's going to do something about seeking redemption from her bitterness herself. Or in this case, she's thinking especially of Ruth. She's not even primarily concerned about herself. She wants security for Ruth. She wants it to be well with Ruth. Before she takes the initiative, she's thought the whole thing through. Naomi is not a bull at a gate. She's really thought this through. She has really done her research. Mothers, take note, verse 2. "Now Boaz, whose young woman you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor." And she has this plan of action. She says, "Ruth, wash yourself. Don't go down to the threshing floor all smelly and sweaty. In fact, anoint yourself. Find your favourite perfume, poison or whatever it is. Sorry, that's the name of it. Perfume. It's not, yeah. Put it on. Put on your best perfume. Put on your best garment. Make yourself look attractive." She's very thorough, isn't she? She's not telling Ruth just to rock up to Boaz and say, "Boaz, here's a practical way forward that we can go." Now, when you take the initiative, it's good to have a plan. It's good to make plans. It is not biblical simply to say, "Well, this is the right thing to do, so-and-so will just have to accept it." Even if it is the right course of action you have in mind, you still have a responsibility to present it in the most persuasive way. Wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment. This is Naomi telling Ruth to put her case in the most persuasive way. And find the best time to say what you want to say and the best way to go about it. In verse 3, she says, "Do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies. You shall go in and cover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you should do." So here's Naomi. She's taking the initiative. She's got a case to put, or she wants Ruth to put a case. She thinks very carefully how to present her case in the best possible way. She doesn't just rush in. She's been thinking about this for months. And she's come up with a plan of action. She's thought it through in detail. As far as she is able, she has left no stone unturned. Now, by the way, it's not entirely clear what Naomi thought Boaz would tell Ruth to do. Did she expect that he would propose marriage? Or was she simply looking for him to help them as a close relative of her former husband? Possibly both, but you'll notice that the proposal of marriage, or the possible proposal of marriage, is not part of Naomi's instructions to Ruth. And I say that because, as we'll see, Ruth goes beyond Naomi's instructions. And Ruth, too, has learnt to take the initiative. But then, as well as faith working, faith also waits. Because all of this that we've been looking at up to now is in very stark contrast to what we read at the end of the chapter in verse 18, where Naomi says to Ruth, "Sit still, my daughter, until you know how the matter will turn out." So having almost micromanage the situation to start with. Naomi is now telling Ruth just to sit still and wait. Don't push it. Don't send him 100 messages on Facebook waiting for him to respond. You just sit still and wait now. And it's good to remember that. It's good to remember that there is a time to take the initiative and there is a time to sit still and wait. A lot of wisdom in life is to know which to do when. That's the message of the preacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, where he says, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the sun. There is a time to sit still, and there is a time to be up and at 'em, and we don't always get it right. Moses didn't get it right. When they're at the Red Sea, and they have the devil behind them and the sea in front of them, there he is, he's telling the people, he's saying to the people, people, stand still and you will see the salvation of the Lord that he will accomplish for you today. But God says, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward. There's a time to stand still and there is a time to go forward. There's a time to be out there actively building the kingdom of God. And there is a time to be still and know that I am God. A lot of wisdom is to know which to do when. But James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith. Faith, that is the key. Now, how did Naomi know which to do when? That brings us to this tension between word and providence. She had faith in the word of God. We saw that before last time when we were looking at Ruth in Ruth chapter 2, chapter 2. How did Ruth know to take the initiative and go out and glean in the field? Why not just sit at home and wait for the Lord to drop food in their lap? Well, Ruth knew because she knew enough of the Word of God to know that in the Word of God, God had made specific provision for the poor and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And in that Word, God had said he would provide for these, not through some miraculous means, but through commanding in that Word that the wealthy leave the gleanings of the field for the poor and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And that's how Ruth knew what to do. That's how Ruth knew to take the initiative and go to the field and not just sit at home waiting upon God to work, because she listened to the word of God. Now, Naomi has been listening to the word of God. Ever since Ruth came back from the fields that first day, which was months ago, when she'd gone out to glean, and Ruth had discovered that the man in whose field she had been gleaning was a close relative. That term close relative gets mentioned for the first time at the end of chapter 2, in chapter 2 and verse 20. Well, that term close relative is actually a technical term. It would be better translated kinsman redeemer. And that was a technical term for one particular close relative. It was your closest relative. The order was a brother, the brother of your husband, and then a cousin or an uncle, then a cousin, and then the next close relative. And that particular person, the kinsman redeemer, was responsible, if you were in any sort of strife, to redeem you out of that strife. If you were bankrupt, he was responsible to bail you out. If he was able, he might not be able. And if you had sold yourself into slavery, he was responsible to redeem you out of slavery, if he was able. Or if a person had murdered someone close to you, he was responsible to avenge you by seeking out and punishing the criminal, again, if he was able. Now, that first day that Ruth had gone out to glean in the fields, she just happened to glean in the field of Naomi's former husband's kinsman redeemer. Or she thought so anyway. Naomi knew what the Word of God commanded. The Word of God commanded that if her former husband were in any kind of trouble, then it was up to the former husband's kinsman redeemer to redeem them out of trouble, if he was able. And because nothing was certain in the days of the judges, if he was willing. And so in deciding whether to take the initiative or not, Naomi has been listening to the Word of God. Again, like Ruth going out into the fields to glean, she's not looking for a miracle. She's looking to know what to do as she is guided by the Word of God. Faith listens to the Word of God in seeking to know what to do. But faith also looks to providence. In other words, the way God acts, what's happening to us in our lives. Faith listens to the Word of God and faith looks to providence. We are not sure why Naomi didn't immediately seek out her former husband's kinsman redeemer as soon as they returned to Bethlehem. Perhaps she didn't know where to find him. Or perhaps these being the days of the judges, when everyone did whatever he wanted to, she wasn't confident that he would help. Or perhaps she just didn't want to put herself and her attractive young widowed daughter-in-law in his power. Whatever it was, initially she obviously didn't think it was worth following up. But then she discovered where her former kinsman redeemer was. And she saw that it was God's providence that had led Ruth into his field on that first day. And she had since learned that he was a kind man, that he was a man who had the family's interests at heart. At present, he was still busy with the harvest, first the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, but now. Now, Naomi is weighing up God's providence. He's a kind man. He has some obligation, at least, to help them. He's already shown an interest in helping them. And here is Ruth. She's young. She needs a husband. Boaz seems ideally suited, a bit old maybe, but in all other respects, a thoroughly decent chap. So maybe Naomi's cogs are going over in her mind. Maybe this is going to be a good match. But she's still not going to impose that directly upon Ruth. She'll leave that aside for the time being. Whether he marries her or not, he still may help her, so at least she can set the wheels in motion. So you see what Naomi's doing here. She's listening to the Word of God, but she's also looking to providence. The Word of God points her in a certain direction, but it doesn't specify. She doesn't read in the Word of God, Boaz must marry Ruth. But providence suggests that maybe something's good is happening here. And so as Naomi puts God's word beside God's providence, things start to fall into place. And she thinks, okay, it's time to take the initiative. She doesn't think she's running ahead of God. She's taken a long time to think about this, and this seems to be the way to go. Now, here's a quote from Jonathan Prime. He says, "This is the reminder that God has given us minds that are able to reason and think things through. Naturally, our minds are warped and bent, prone to think in ways that are contrary to God's ways. But as we experience his mercy and start to live by faith in the Lord Jesus, taking his word into our lives, he transforms us by the renewing of our minds so that we can test and approve what God's will is. As we live by faith in the Lord Jesus, taking his will into our lives, he transforms us." What does the Bible say? The Bible says, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. How can you have wisdom to know how to marry God's word and God's providence to make a good decision. Only as you are living a holy life. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want wisdom to know how to marry God's word and God's providence, you must first be living like this, not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind, and then the Bible says you will be able to prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let me give you an example. Again, I'll pinch this one from Jonathan Prime. Imagine a young Christian man feels attracted to a young woman. They enjoy each other's company, they get on well. As the relationship develops, he begins to ask himself, is she the woman I should marry? Obviously, if she's not thinking reciprocally, it's not going to go anywhere, but let's just deal with the man. Is this the woman I should marry? So what should he do? Well, he should put his circumstances against God's word. What does God's word say? Is she a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? If she is, good. If not, then to propose marriage would not be an initiative of obedient faith. If she is a believer, he should then ask, is the growing friendship I have with her a help or a hindrance in my walk with the Lord? And if the answer is, it's a hindrance, it's taking me away from the word of God, then asking her to marry him is unlikely to be an initiative of faith. The Bible says that a husband is to love his wife as Christ loved the church. The young man has to think, is this a woman that I can love as Christ loved the church? Do I want to serve her, not just love her and have her help me, but am I prepared to serve her the way Christ has served the church? That's how you marry God's word and God's providence. But in marrying the word and providence, we also need to be conscious that there is a tension between pragmatism and purity. As I say, in her instructions to Ruth, Naomi did not specifically mention marriage. Back there in verse 4, she says, then it shall be when he lies down, you shall notice the place where he lies, you shall go in, uncover his feet, you shall lie down, he will tell you what you should do. I'm pretty sure marriage was at the back of Naomi's mind. But her first thought is to see Ruth provided for one way or another by her former husband's kinsman redeemer. But even though Naomi may have left out that part, the possibility of marriage, Ruth doesn't. She's keen to marry Boaz, if he will have her. And yet a main concern, as we'll see, is still pragmatic. She still wants to provide for Naomi. You know, it's beautiful, isn't it? Naomi's main concern is to provide for Ruth. That's what she says there in verse 1. My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Ruth's main concern is to provide for Naomi, to give her grandchildren, that'll be a joy to her in her old age. And so here you've got these two women, and both women want to know what to do, they want what is good, they want what's good for the other. That's a good sign, because I think this is the principal reason they succeed, and that is because they're being so unselfish when it comes to looking for wisdom. Now James, who tells us to pray for wisdom in chapter 1, says in chapter 3, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, and then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Wisdom comes when we're being unselfish. On the other hand, James says in that same chapter, James chapter 3, that where envy and self-seeking exist, that so-called wisdom is not from above, it is earthly, sensual, demonic. If you're trying to work things out in a selfish way, or because of envy, then you can be pretty sure that wisdom doesn't come from heaven, that wisdom comes from the depths of hell. Self-seeking never makes a person wise, quite the reverse. Sinful pragmatism doesn't make a person wise, but quite the reverse. James says, the wisdom which is from above is first of all pure. Before anything else, it is pure. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. When you take the initiative just to get what you want, what you think you deserve, through sinful means, you are not acting in faith. Now, Ruth had a really sad example of this in the way that her nation was founded. She was a Moabite. The Moabites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. Lot, though he was saved in the end, was not a particularly nice person. He was someone who liked to cut corners. He did not always act out of pure and unselfish motives. When his servants and Abraham's servants had a quarrel because the land wasn't big enough for them, Abraham gave them the choice, and Lot selfishly took the best land, but it was in the well-watered plain not far from Sodom. It was near Sodom. It wasn't, at that stage he wasn't actually living in Sodom. But in the very next chapter we find that the temptation of city life has been too strong, and before you know it, there he is with his wife and daughters living right in Sodom itself. And there his daughters marry two godless Sodomites. But God judges Sodom. Lot is forced to flee. His godless sons-in-law just laugh at him. They stay behind, they're destroyed. His wife looks back and she dies. So at the end of Genesis chapter 19, all you've got is Lot and his two daughters eking out an existence in the wilderness, living in a cave. His two daughters want offspring. No man will come near them. So they devise this horrible scheme to get their father drunk and get to have children. They got what they wanted. They got what they thought was their right. One of those children became the ancestor of the Moabites. They got their children by getting their father drunk. It was their right, or so they thought, and they devised a scheme that succeeded, but only in the most immoral way imaginable. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. We can be very pragmatic when it comes to getting what we think is best for us. But we must first be pure. The wisdom which is from above is first pure. And if it is not pure, it is not wisdom. It will lead to death. Now Ruth, a Moabite, knows what she wants. She wants to marry Boaz. She wanted this for an unselfish reason. She wanted to provide for her mother-in-law. She wanted children. She wanted Naomi to have grandchildren. It's not that she couldn't love Boaz. I mean, he's not Mr. Ugly, I suppose. She could love Boaz, and she knew that he would make a good husband. But she is especially interested in helping her mother-in-law and helping Ruth. Naomi has said to her back there in verse 3, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garment, go down to the threshing floor. Do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go in and cover his feet, lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Now in the worst days of Israel, the threshing floor was a hotbed of immorality. For example, Hosea the prophet, when he complains against Israel's sin, he says, you have played the harlot against your God, you have made love for hire on every threshing floor. In the darker days of Israel, the threshing floor was known to be a place of immorality. The harvest was over, the hard work was done, the much less strenuous, enjoyable work of threshing had begun, the school lease was in, and the harvesters made the most of it. Threshing floors had to be in elevated places, up on a hill or up on a platform. They'd get the gentle breeze at night. It was very refreshing. There were lots of men there, far away from home, all spending the nights at the threshing floor. Women would come around. The drink would flow. Men and women would get drunk and would go on from there. Now, Ruth wants to marry Boaz. Boaz has been joining in the feasting. It says that he had eaten and drunk and was cheerful. That does not mean he was drunk. It doesn't mean that he was even slightly intoxicated. Don't read too much into that word. The word cheerful just means that. It just means he was having a good time and that he lies down by himself away from the others. Ruth comes in, and now she has a choice. She could choose to act like a whore, as the founders of her race did. She could compromise Boaz, and she could force him to marry her. Or she could act purely. We know that she acted purely. In verse 7, it says, she came softly, uncovered his feet and lay down. And that's all she does. She just lies down at his smelly feet and shares the edge of his blanket. We know she doesn't do more than this because Boaz awakens in verse 8. It says, now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself. There was a woman lying at his feet. But later on, he testifies to her virtue. He says in verse 11, all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman. And furthermore, he praises her for not forcing his hand, for showing him loyal love. There's that word again in verse 10. He says, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more loyal love at the end than at the beginning. And all of that makes it really clear that in pursuing her goal, Ruth is acting purely. She rejects the way of the Moabites. She rejects the way her ancestors began their race. She rejects what happened in the days of Balaam when, in order to destroy Israel, Balaam advised the Moabites to send in the women and seduce the men and so on. She's going to pursue a goal, but she's going to do it without compromising her purity and without compromising the purity of Boaz. And what is the goal? Down in verse 9, he says, who are you? You'd think he would know by this time. It's dark. He just knows, oh, it's a woman there. And so she answers, I am Ruth, your maidservant. And then she says, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Take me under your wing. That's just a nice way of saying married. Married. Naomi might not have spelled it out. But Ruth will. Ruth is now, boy, is she taking the initiative for herself. But like Naomi, she comes to this point by exercising faith and by marrying God's word and God's providence. In God's providence, months before when they first met, Boaz had wished Ruth well. Back there in chapter 2 and verse 12, he'd said to Ruth, the Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. So Boaz has said, oh, you're such a good woman. I'm praying that God will take you under his wings. Okay, now Ruth is saying to Boaz, you could take me under your wing. Marry me, and your prayer will be answered. Now, there's another of God's providences there. In verse 9 of chapter 3, she says, take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative. Or as we saw that, better translated, kinsman redeemer. This is the technical term for the closest relative who has the responsibility to support those in the family who are having a hard time. You are my father-in-law's kinsman redeemer. And that meant that he had some obligation to provide for her and her family. Now, here's the thing. It also meant something else. Because he was also what's known as a levier, L-E-V-I-R. He was also a levier. Now, literally, the levier was, well, he was the brother-in-law. That's what the word levier means, it's brother-in-law. But more broadly, it just meant he was the closest male relative. And the closest male relative had another duty, apart from his duties as the kinsman of Redeemer, and that was, if a man died, leaving no heir, the closest male relative had some responsibility to think about marrying the man's widow to provide the dead man's family with an heir. Okay, don't let your imagination run away with you, those of you that have brothers-in-law, but let me qualify this. This was a responsibility. It was not a law that had to be strictly enforced. And it wasn't enforced if the levier, the close relative, didn't want to marry the widow. I mean, he might already have a wife. Or if the widow didn't want to marry the close relative. But where it was possible, the Word of God strongly encouraged the union to take place. It was a particularly unselfish act on the part of the close relative, because the first male child born of that union didn't belong to him. He was the heir of his dead brother. And all his dead brother's lands would then go to that heir. They would not belong to the close relative, who would inherit if there was no heir, but they would go to the first child born of the widow that he had married. Now, this was what was known as a levirate marriage. It was when the levier, the brother-in-law, or whoever else was the closest male relative, married the widow to provide an heir for the dead man's family. Hopefully, it was a happy union, but it was also an unselfish act on the part of the close relative to get married that way. So here is Ruth. She's marrying God's word and God's providence. She is with a man who is both the kinsman redeemer and also the levier. The law can't make him marry her, and the law, for that matter, can't make him redeem her family's business. But there is a strong moral obligation upon Boaz to do so, and so she's making the most out of the situation and proposing marriage. In all this, she has kept her purity. She has not gotten Boaz drunk, as her ancestors got Lot drunk. She has not seduced Boaz and forced him to marry her and give her children, as her ancestors have done. But she has acted with pure motives. And Boaz himself recognises this when he says in verse 10, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more loyal love at the beginning than you did at the end." And then he says that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. He recognises that she is not some bimbo just out to satisfy herself. She's not chased the richest young hunk in town. But she has been carefully weighing up what is in the best interests of all concerned, not just looking after her own interests. And yes, it is pragmatic, but it is also pure. Please, don't pursue any goal in life just because it is pragmatic to do so, just because it will get you what you want. Don't pursue any goal in life unless, first of all, it is pure. Which brings us finally to Boaz and the tension between risk and duty. Boaz has a duty. Boaz is the kinsman redeemer, and he is responsible to redeem Ruth and Naomi's bitterness. Boaz is also the levier who is responsible to see that Naomi's former husband has an heir, or at least that Naomi's dead son, Ruth's former husband, has an heir. He is the levier. Well, actually, he isn't. He isn't the kinsman redeemer or the lay peer. At least he's not first in line. There's actually a relative closer to Naomi's former husband than him. And he says in verse 12, "It is true I am a close relative, a kinsman redeemer of sorts, but there is a relative closer than I. There is one who is more entitled to be the kinsman redeemer." That person is the kinsman redeemer. That person is the lay peer. Best laid plans. Nonetheless, Boaz says he will do all he can to perform his duty. And when I say perform his duty, I don't mean to imply that he didn't really want to marry Ruth. I'm pretty sure he really did want to marry Ruth for all the right reasons. And I'm pretty sure that up till now he has not made a move for all the right reasons, which maybe to this point have left Naomi and Ruth a bit puzzled, and, you know, this guy's giving us all these mixed signals, as happens in these relationships you can tell me about later. But he hasn't made a move. He hasn't made a move because, well, first of all, he isn't the kinsman redeemer, at least not the main one, and he isn't the lay peer, and he also didn't want to spoil Ruth's chances to find love in the arms of a younger man. But I'm sure that he wanted to marry Ruth. But there are risks. There are always risks. It's always easier to sit back and do nothing and wait for everything to drop into your lap, whether it is getting married or whether it's sharing the gospel. There were risks for Ruth in what she was doing. What if she had gone to that threshing floor and Boaz didn't want her, and she'd gone away humiliated? What if the townspeople had got wind of what she had done, misinterpreted her actions, and she got a reputation as the town whore, the foreigner whore, who had tried to seduce the town's most eligible bachelor? What Ruth did, she did in faith. She did out of a sense of duty towards her mother-in-law, but she took a tremendous risk. For Boaz too, there is a risk. He says in verse 13, "Stay this night, and in the morning it shall be that if he will perform the duty of a close relative for you, good, let him perform the duty of a close relative. But if he does not want to perform the duty of a close relative for you, then I will perform the duty of a close relative for you, as the Lord lives, lie down until morning." But what if the real kinsman redeemer comes on the scene, and he rejects Boaz's approach, and he says, "No, I'm going to marry Ruth." And that sort of leaves Boaz looking like a fool, like some sort of lovesick teenager. What if Boaz does marry Ruth, but she had no children by her former husband. They must have been married a while, so maybe she's barren. What if she can't get in there? What if she has only one male child? It's not going to be Boaz's heir then, but Ruth's former husband's heir, and her former husband's lands won't go to Boaz then. They'll go to this child. What if she just has one male child, but then lots of girls? So yes, Boaz could do his duty, but he could well end up the poorer for it. He could end up a laughingstock. There was a risk involved. And this is what happens when you take the initiative. There is always a risk involved. It is always easier to sit at home, stay still, and say piously, "The Lord will provide." Especially when it comes to sharing the gospel. But we can't do that. We must work as well as wait. There is a time and a season for both. How do we know which? We must work at marrying God's word and God's providence in the circumstances we see in our lives. How will we have wisdom to do that? When we are acting unselfishly and when our motives are pure. We are to be pragmatic, but we are first of all to be pure. And will there be risk involved? Absolutely. But first, let's look to our duty before God and men and not worry about the risks. Amen.